Well, it's nice to be back in St. Louis.
It's too loud.
54 years.
It's last January. This was my privilege to be in St. Louis for the first time. At a conference at the Bible Hall, arranged for New Year, and for some reason no preachers were expected. I suppose they had expected somebody. But by Christmas time, when the conference had been convened in Kansas City, Missouri, they sent word to say, conference arranged, but no speakers coming. So our brother Bruce Gilbert was approached by somebody, I don't know who, and an elderly brother, Mr. Leonard, of Ponca, Nebraska, and Bruce approached me as to whether I would come along. I was in Kansas City Conference just to listen to the Word of God. I was at that time a student at Eaton College. So I came along with Bruce, and the two of us, with our brother Leonard taking part, we well took responsibility for that conference way back in January of 1919. Well, that's a long time ago. Then after that, in June of 1919, I was here, and after that, when we got married, we came here for what is called the honeymoon. And that's with the believers in Bible Hall at that time also. So it's nice to be back after many years in many parts. Since my last visit here in 64 or 65, when we got to England, my wife died in October 67. And after that, I went out to India for another period of 6 months, then to Malaysia, then for a year to minister the Word of God in Australia, and another 12 months in the two islands of New Zealand, with a very full program, then back to Australia, where I now have a daughter and a son. I spent some time with my daughter in Tasmania, and with my son in Perth. He came back to India for another 6 months of a very full program of ministry and Bible teaching there, and 2 months in the city of Colombo. In Colombo, I stayed in the flat owned by the, or rented by the Back to the Bible. Mr. Rubesh was at that time away in the States, so they were glad for me to use the flat. Attending to my own breakfast very early. I was free pretty well from 7 o'clock, going out to lunch and evening in one of the restaurants and meetings every night. I got busy and wrote out my studies on the feasts, on the Jewish festivals, and also on the Epistle to the Colossians. These have since been printed. I have one or two copies of them there at the back, but we shall bring more of them here in the will of God on Thursday evening. On my way home from India, it was a privilege to call with the assembly in Kuwait, in Persian Gulf, in Bahrain, and up to see the work in Addis Ababa and give a little help to our brethren serving the Lord in Ethiopia. From there down to Kenya and down to Dar es Salaam in Tanzania. The 12 days with the assembly there. And after returning to the UK to go for a change from the tropics up to the Arctic, I was up in what are known as the Faroe Islands, governed by Denmark, southeast of Iceland. 24 volcanic islands. Work was started there in 1865, Very hard and difficult work to begin with. It was 12 years before they saw any fruit for their labor. Today in the 21 inhabited islands, there are assemblies in 17 of them. And 2 of the assemblies have over 600 in fellowship. A little town of 4,000 with over 600 in assembly fellowship. The capital, a town of about 11,000. And the assembly building is the biggest in the town. There are over 600 meetings to remember the Lord, and about 900 to the gospel meetings, and about 1,500 to the annual conferences, lasting for a week in mid-November. And an open-air meeting in front of the building on the gospel hall every Sunday evening. It's a great joy to be there with them for altogether about 5.5 months. And then in Denmark with the assembly in Copenhagen for nearly a month, more than a month altogether. And then on the way here to call in Iceland for a visit with the assembly in Reykjavik. Iceland, you might remember, there's a brother and his wife have gone there from the States recently. 70% of the Lutheran ministers in Iceland are reported to be spiritists. There's a very sad condition there. Very different to the condition spiritually in the Faroe. Reykjavik, a town of 100,000. Lockereri, way to the northeast. Another 100,000, but the island itself, absolutely barren. And, I'm sure our brethren there will value prayer. I have a few slides of the work in these cases. The little assembly in Reykjavik is very small. I had a letter from the brother there just recently, and I'm sure they would be glad for fellowship of the saints in prayer. Now that this brother and his wife have gone there, of course they'll take some time. They'll have to learn Icelandic if they're going to be able to communicate with the people at all. There's no use a man going to any country to serve the Lord for any length of time unless he learns the language of the people with whom he wishes to communicate. That's one of the first essentials in connection with missionary work. You can't get into personal contact with people unless the language barrier is completely broken. Now tonight and on Thursday night, I want to consider with you one or two things from the book of the Revelation, especially with regard to chapters 2 and 3. But before we go on to chapters 2 and 3, let's look for a moment in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In verse 11, John was told, what thou seest, write in a book. Send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. But then in verse 19 that we've read together, the Lord tells him again, write the things which thou hast seen. That clearly refers to chapter 1. The things which are. That, I believe, refers to chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter refers undoubtedly to what we have in chapters 4 to the end. Now, in order to give evidence for that, turn to chapter 4, please, in verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the word translated, or the word, two words translated hereafter, in verse 19 of chapter 1, are found here twice in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, that's the translation of the same two words. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, or the voice which I heard at the first, What if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And that word hereafter is the translation of the same two words, translated literally, after this. John is caught up to heaven, and his being raptured up to heaven is, I believe, symbolic of the rapture of the overcomer. That is, of the true believers caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then after that, we have the events referred to in chapter 4 of. Connected with chapters 2 and 3, we have the Lord Jesus upon the throne of the Father. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, I am set down with my Father in his throne. There he is the judge of his people. There he examines. There he passes verdict upon the assembly. Each one, he says, I know thy works. He commends where he can and condemns, but it's not in keeping with his own mind and will. Commendation and condemnation or censure are found in each of the seven letters. The Lord is the judge of his people. He's like the high priest in Exodus 30 that went in and removed the ashes from the lamp in order to make that lamp burn brighter. But when we come into chapter 4, we have another throne. A throne which has a rainbow around it. And the very fact that there's a rainbow around the throne links it with the covenant God made with Noah. There's no rainbow connected with God's dealings with the church. But in God's dealings with the earth, you have a rainbow mentioned in Genesis chapter 9. When I bring a cloud, then I will cause the bowl to be seen in the cloud. But here before the last great storm of wrath breaks, and the clouds are gathering for that awful day of tribulation, we have John given a vision of a rainbow encircled throne. God is remembering his covenant made with Noah regarding the earth. Then along with that, you'll notice in verse 3, he that sat upon was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now those two stones, they represent in the best state of the high priest in Israel, the first and the last of the time. The jasper was the stone that represented Benjamin. The sardine stone was the stone that represented Reuben. So we have here, in the use of these two stones, suggestion that Israel is coming into view. No reference to Israel in chapters 2 and 3. All we have in chapters 2 and 3, as we have, if you turn back to chapter 1 again, please. Chapter 1. Look at the end of verse 16. And his countenance was as the sun, shineth in his strength. John is in the light of the full Lord's revelation of God in a glorified Christ. The face of our Lord was as the sun shining in his face, his midday splendor, the sun at his zenith, perfect light now, part of the justice of the shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day or until the day be fully come. When we come here, the day is fully come. Promise and the prophecy that we have in Genesis in teaching all along come here into the full Lord's light of the complete revelation of God, a glorified Christ that God's right hand. John is in the light. But then along with that, we have in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest. Now here we have stars. Stars don't shine in the daytime. Stars are suggestive of mid of night time. And there is no reference to any moon. It's midnight darkness. There is a people living in complete darkness. With nothing but the light of the stars to shine. Yet it's gone in the light of the sun at noonday. Here the contrast. Little wonder John in his epistle speaks of darkness and light. Of those that walk in darkness and those that walk in the light. John was a representative of those who are in the light. The world is in darkness. Israel represented or illustrated by the light of the moon is not in the picture at all today. The stars are there. And as we shall see those stars, they are referred to as the angels of the churches. They represent those who are the servants of God ministering the word of God, whether locally or in a wider sphere. But they are those to whom the Lord and through whom the Lord communicates his message and his messages to the assembly. Now here's the picture we have then in the end of chapter 1 and covers chapters 2 and 3. The believer himself in the light. We have to walk as the children of the light. That's what the Ephesian epistle tells us. Walk as children of the light. Walking in the light. That's true of every Christian. That's where we walk. Every Christian is in the light. Every Christian is walking in the light. But every Christian doesn't walk according to the light. It's one thing to be walking in the light. It's another thing to be walking according to the light that God has given to us in His Word. God wants us not only to be walking in the light, which is true of every Christian, every true born-again believer. The Lord says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He shall have the light of life. But he wants us to walk according to the light. So when you see the picture we've got here, those of you that are artists, you may see on the one hand tremendous light, full Lord light of the sun at noon, and that's the eastern, mid-eastern sun. And then on the other hand, midnight gloom and midnight darkness. Two tremendous contrasts we have. So what we have in chapters 2 and 3 represents the period spoken of here as the things that are. The things with which God is concerned today. The things that occupy the mind of heaven at the present time. And I believe that what we've got in these seven letters is a prophetic preview of the history of the church from the close of apostolic days right on to the coming of the Lord. And having said so, one of course must give some reason for making a statement like that. You must not be expected just to accept it because I've said so. Every preacher should give a reason for making a statement of that character. He must establish the ground upon which he draws that conclusion. So I want to give you a few reasons for that. Now the first you have in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, that is reading publicly, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. That covers the whole of the book of the Revelation. Not only from chapters 4 on to the end, but the whole of the book of the Revelation is prophetic in its character. And that verse really is enough to establish that which I believe is the intention of the Spirit of God in these letters, to give us a preview of church history,
out of the way the witness for God has been born during these past 1900 years. It's necessary to give reasons for believing this because there are many today who refuse to accept what is called the prophetical view of these two chapters. When I began studying these letters, way back from 30 years ago now, I read several books. I read some who said that they were prophetic, and I was inclined to accept their view. But I wanted to get something in the letters themselves that would satisfy me that there was a prophetic element in these letters. And I read them, and I read them, and I reread them. And one day, my mind, my attention was drawn to two things. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, we have in the message to the overcomer, the hymn that overcometh will I give to each of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's clearly an allusion to the book of Genesis. That's clearly an allusion to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life in the midst of the paradise, in the midst of the garden. And of course, you have in verse 1, these things that he who holds the stars, the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the lampstand. That's suggestive of the Lord walking in the midst of the garden. And then you have in verse 5, those awful words, remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. That's a terrible word. Whence thou art fallen. I turn on to the last letter. And you have the message to the overcomer in Laodicea. The hymn that overcometh in verse 21. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now here is not an allusion, but a clear reference to the exaltation of Christ. And I danced with joy almost when I saw those two things. The first is an allusion, a clear allusion to Genesis, and the last is a clear reference to the exaltation of Christ. And then I went back over the letters to see if there was any historical sequence in the subject matter of the letters. And if you turn, we'll pass over Smyrna for the time being. You turn on to the third letter, in the letters of Church of Pergamos. There we have in verse 14, a reference to Balaam. And down in verse 17, to him that overcometh I will give thee for the hidden manna. There we are in the wilderness now. Not only in the wilderness, but in the closing year of the wilderness, Balaam appeared in the 40th year of Israel's journey through the wilderness. It's the concluding days of any period and of the period covered that we have specially referred to in these letters. I think if we may keep that in mind, it will help us. What we have in the first letter, it's illustrated not in Adam and Eve before they fell, but in Adam and Eve after they had fallen. Remember whence thou art fallen. It's the conclusion of a period. And what we have, I believe, in Smyrna is illustrated for us in the persecution of Egypt. In the closing days of the persecution of Egypt, the greatest empire of the day, trying to crush that nation that was to be the channel of communication and the channel of revelation and the channel through whom the Messiah was to come. And the devil, using all his power, tried to make it impossible for the promise of God for the seed of the woman to be fulfilled, or the seed of Abraham to arise. Here we have them in Pergamum. Satan again introducing confusion, idolatry and immorality. When we come into the last, or rather into the fourth, we come to Thyatira. And there we've got Jezebel. A reference to Jezebel. A woman by the name of Jezebel. He said to have been in the assembly at Thyatira. A symbolic name, I have no doubt. But Jezebel was the wife, the Gentile wife of Ahab. It was the apostasy of Israel at its work. No one like Ahab told themselves to do iniquity. Very shortly after that, they were sent into Assyria into captivity. They had gone right down to the bottom. God abandoned them. Discovery was no longer possible. God raised up a witness against their idolatry through Elijah. We shall have occasion, I hope, to refer to him. Illustrated in what we've got in verse 24 of chapter 2. But unto you I say, leaving out the word and, unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, many of them not this doctrine. I will take upon you none other burden, the whole task that you have till I come. For the first time you have heard the promise of the coming again of the Lord. There's a remnant now. Thyatira as a body, church as a whole, gone beyond recovery. Just as the days of Ahab and Jezebel, the ten times were beyond recovery. And they were sent into captivity, into Assyria. Here we have a remnant. There were 7,000 each a day. And there were others. Undoubtedly Elijah, a picture of the great days of the Reformation. When you come down into Sardis, we have he that overcometh in verse 5. He shall be clothed with a change of raiment. You come down to Zechariah chapter 3 there. The clear reference there is to the days of Zechariah. To the early days of the remnant that came back under Zerubbabel. Then when you come into Philadelphia, you've got a reference to the city. And the reference there is the Old Testament picture there. It's the second day, it's the second group that came up under Ezra. The building of the walls in the days of Nehemiah. That little remnant that was so weak. Only 2,000, including women and children. Without any political power behind them. Without any military strength to help them. They waited upon God, passed by the river Ahava, and such that God to preserve them from the prison. The thieves that were on that long journey between Babylon and Jerusalem. You see, in the days of Elijah, in the days of Ezra, or rather in the days of Zerubbabel, there was not only spiritual power, there was a military power. Cyrus was behind them. There was the spiritual in Zerubbabel and in Joshua, and later in Haggai and Zechariah, but there was a political power as well. But when it came to Ezra, there was no political power. And those of us here are aware of the fact that in the days of the Reformation, in the very early days of course, there was persecution, huts was burnt, and witness was burnt and others. But later, there was military power behind the Reformation. The German government stood behind Luther, and to the eighth from behind, the Reformation in England. And he was nothing but, he was anything but a saint. Surely a military saint. But when it comes to the revival later, it's a pure spiritual revival. So there's a historical sequence in the events that are referred to in these letters. You don't mix the history, you don't, it's not, the history is not tumbled upside down here. You don't have the events of Malachi in the letter to Ephesus. And you don't have the letter in the letter to Laodicea, a reference to the book of Genesis. That's a historical secret. Now in that connection, there's a draw attention to this fact. You've got to hear that a number of you here have seen in the study of the scripture. Human history, as far as witness for God is concerned, may be divided into three periods of time. Let me repeat that. Human history, as far as witness for God is concerned, may be divided into three periods of time. This does not contradict in any way the dispensational view that some would advocate. And it's a mere statement of fact. The first period is covered in the book of Genesis, a period of about 2,000 years. And witness for God in the book of Genesis was born by individuals. You've got Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. There are seven men there in the book of Genesis, around whom witness of God is maintained. They are the men. The family was the unit. And individuals were the witness of God. Then idolatry came in Genesis 10. They built the Tower of Babel. Recovery seemed an absolute impossibility. God gave them up. According to Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to their own heart's lust. And God called out Abraham out of that abandoned bed. And now, God called out Abraham. A new beginning now. And through Abraham, God was going to raise a testimony. But for, as far as the book of Genesis is concerned, it was still individual. Then we have the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel and the witness born by it lasted about 2,000 years. Now we have got the history of the church. The history of Israel came. Israel came. Israel was sealed out. In accordance with the prophecy of the Leviticus 26. God warned Israel, if you don't obey the word of God, you shall be spewed out, just like the land spewed out the nations before you. Israel was spewed out. Now for nearly 2,000 years, witness for God in the world has been born by individuals, but not by any nation, but by companies of the Lord's people. We are referred to as the Lamb, and by individuals referred to as a star. Now the remarkable thing is that these three periods are exactly the same in their commencement and in their continuation and in their consummation. They begin and they end exactly the same. Let's look at the beginning of Israel for a moment. Genesis begins with Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden. And then we have Satan coming in. Satan deceiving Eve. And Eve failing to recognize that Adam is the head. Fail to acknowledge the truth of that scripture, not holding the head. He was, I think, the first president of what he called the Women's League. He acted independently of her husband. If he hadn't, she would have been scared. He acted on the road. If he had said Adam is responsible, you must ask him. He would have been saved. He acted on the road. He took responsibility into her hands. It was a tragic result, you will see. So you've got at the head of Genesis, you've got Eve deceived. Now we have in 2 Corinthians 11 a reference to that. Let's read that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I did present you as pure virgins of Christ." So here, the church is compared to a pure virgin. A very attractive pure virgin. Now he says, "But I fear lest of the enemy, lest of the serpent be lest by any means of the serpent beguiled you through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from that simplicity that which is in Christ, from that simplicity and purity of heart towards Christ." With the praise of the church to follow the same path of Eve took, that you be deceived. And the church should fail to hold the head. Fail to recognize the effective reflected in Christ. The true virgin would be deceived and defiled, corrupted. So Paul draws a comparison between Eve and her being deceived in the church in her pristine glory. Eve in her pristine purity. The church in her pristine purity. I don't have to draw that analogy. The Apostle Paul has clearly drawn it for us here. Now look at Israel in between. Jacob had one daughter. He had 12 sons and he had one daughter. Dinah, the daughter of Leah. There's only one event recorded of Leah of Dinah in the book of Genesis. We have no record of her ever having been married. We have no record of her ever having had any children. The only thing that is recorded of her is a very sad event. And she was defiled by the sons of Shechem, of Hamor, of Shechem. The virgin daughter of Israel was defiled by contact with a Gentile. Prophetic, I have no doubt, of the way Israel would be defiled by contact with a Gentile nation. So we have Eve defiled, deceived and defiled. The Dinah deceived and defiled. So the great virgin deceived and defiled. So at the head of each of these three periods, we have an analogy drawn between the fall of Eve, the fall of Dinah, and the fall of the church. Remember when thou art fallen. The church lost its Christian purity and glory. It deceived and turned away from simplicity and purity of heart towards Christ. Satan managed to alienate our affections from Christ. That's the beginning. Now look at the end. The last letter tells us about Laodicea. Very sad picture we have in the church of Laodicea. Thou sayest, thou art rich and in peace with good. Thou knowest not thou art the wretched one, the miserable one, poor, blind, and naked. God five things about us. Thou art the wretched one. the miserable one. Then two things characterize him: poor, blind, naked. Clearly the picture is the blind man of John chapter 9. Poor, blind, naked. A beggar. Just as that poor blind man was a picture of Israel. So here the Lord applies it to the picture as a picture of the church of Laodicea. The overcomer in Laodicea gets to the throne. The overcomer in the book of Genesis is Joseph. And he gets to the throne. And we come into the history of the king of Israel as a nation. We have the Lord Jesus, the overcomer, and he gets to the throne. In the churches, the overcomer gets to the throne. So we have a very remarkable comparison between the beginning and the ending of these periods. Church history at the beginning, or rather, Genesis history at the beginning. You got used, deceived, and defiled. The overcomer on the throne at the end. History of Israel, Dinah defiled and deceived. Christ the overcomer on the throne. In church history, we have Ephesus, the most highly privileged assembly of all the Testament assemblies. Turned aside. All of it. At the end, we have the overcomer ascending to the throne. These are not coincidences. It would be saying that these are just coincidences, wouldn't it? They are divinely ordained. Clearly revealing to us that what we've got in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what we've got in the New. Look at some other pictures that we have here. Israel's history is divided into three periods. Israel's national history, there was a theocratic period. A period when God was there too. That's covered in the book of from the days of Exodus right through to the days of Judges. In the days of Samuel, God was their king. And when they tried for a king, the Lord said, let them have a king. It shouldn't do that. He's just king. They're just king me. They don't want me to rule over. They didn't want theocracy. They wanted monarchy. What's the end of that period? How does it end? Then, with a blinded Samson, with his eyes gouged out. It ends with a blind Eli, a priest set aside, and the priest no longer holding the place of rule and government that God intended the priest to have. Monarchy comes in. In that monarchical period, what have we got? Starting with David, ending with Zedekiah. Zedekiah has his eyes gouged out, taken to Babylon. The last thing he was given to see was the murder of his two sons. And he saw his two sons killed before his eyes. Then they gouged his eyes out. A blind Zedekiah. You come down to the remnant period that began historically in the days of Elijah. But the remnant came into the open, as it were, recognized as a remnant testimony in the days of Zerubbabel, and continued from there on to the days of the Lord. But when the Lord came, what have we got there? Blind Pharisees, blind rulers, blind leaders of the blind. So that when the Lord speaks to them in John chapter 9, after his healing of that blind man, recognizing the harshness of the thrust of our Lord's word, they challenge him and say, are we blind also? Are we blind also? We are blind and they didn't know. When you come into the letter to the church at Laodicea, thou art poor, and blind, and naked. Complacent, utterly complacent, Christian in peace and good, but also complacent in the poverty, complacent in the spiritual darkness, and spiritual inability to reach the soul. Poor, blind, and naked, yet proud of the fact that he sits and in peace and good, having need of nothing. That's the condition at the end. If you are Abraham's children, you are not born of one occasion, they said to the Lord. Absolute complacency and pride. That's what characterized the Pharisees. They were the descendants of a very spiritual group. The Pharisees and the scribes were the descendants of men like Ezra, who was already tried in the law of the Lord. But they degenerated. The spirituality that characterized the tribes in the days of Ezra had been lost altogether. And that's a great danger with us. That's a great danger that we look back and say, oh yes, we're in the line of men who were born real witness for God in early days. Oh, God preserve us in His grace and mercy from feeding upon the ashes of a burnt-out experience, or the ashes of a burnt-out past historical thing, without knowing the heat and the warmth and the power, the spiritual power of these things in our own hearts and souls. So we have in the Old Testament tremendous pictures of what they've got here in these two chapters. They're very searching letters. There's nothing like them anywhere in the Word of God. There's such a lot within a little, in a small compass. Tremendous amount of material within a few verses. Stengel, the commentator, said, he knew nothing so searching for those who are the careful souls of these letters. The Lord is with me before I close that each letter is addressed to the angel of the church. To the angel of the church. You look in chapter 1, chapter 2 rather. To the angel of the church of Ephesus Christ. The letter is sent to him. Just like Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was there and Paul writes to him. He had a responsibility in the ministry. Epaphras is the true illustration of the angel of the church. You read of him as a fellow laborer of the apostle, and you have him laboring in connection with Colossae and Hierapolis, and in Laodicea. He represents those in the assembly who are responsible before God for the condition of the assembly. And those whom the Lord will hold responsible for the spiritual condition of the assembly. Then we have the letter sent to the assembly. You see in the closing verses of the Psalm, he that hath any ear verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The letter to Ephesus he sent to all the churches. No church will say, oh, well, that's not sent to us, that was sent to them. But sent to Ephesus is sent to them all. There is a message to them all. They were all individual companies, autonomous in their government and character, not affiliated in any way into any denomination. Nothing of that about them. And the stars were not affiliated into any mission. The stars were held in the hand of the Lord. This is true New Testament Christianity. The Lord says to Philip, arise and go, and he goes. He says to Paul, to Peter, rise and go, and he goes. He says to Paul, arise and go, and he goes. Four times in the act, there's the Lord telling his servants to arise and go. And they go. They're under the direct control of the law. Responsible to the law. And he walks amidst the land. That's the Lordship of Christ recognized in a family. New Testament Christianity, true theocracy, is what you have there. The letter is sent to the churches. And then we have the word, he that hath an ear. Let him hear. To him that overcometh. So that the appeal to the individual. You say, well, why do you apply the term angel to those who are the servants of God? Whether they are men giving their time fully, or whether men who are occupied in work just immaterial. That's not relevant at all to the matter. How a man lives, whether he's in employment or whether he's full time in the service of God, does not affect the matter. The question is, are those men responsible? Do they exercise responsibility in your assembly? Are my reasons for taking them to be the representative of spiritual leaders in your family and in Christendom generally? Is it that in the prophecy of Malachi, angels are called, or rather, priests are called angels. And prophet John the Baptist is called an angel. Messengers of the Lord of hosts. So the priests on the one hand, and prophets on the other hand, they were the spiritual leaders of God's people. They were those who should have been leading God's people, and they were, and here they are, they're spoken of in this way. And I think that the term is a very flexible term. It can apply to people who are even not converted. Same as in Sardis, there was a name to live and not dead. Terms are very flexible, sir. But as far as our families of believers are concerned, we need to remember that this person of death as the angel here represents those of us who seek to minister the word of God, whether locally or moving about among God's people. This man gives the message, not as a postman comes along and drops a letter into your box. He doesn't know, it's nothing to him whether the letter contains bad news or good news. Whether it's the news of somebody's death or the news of some money that's been left. Whether it's a bill or a check, it makes no difference to him. He drops the letter in the box and that's his worst thing. But no preacher can do that. No servant of God can minister like that. The words of the angel are the words of the church through the angel. It's first of all a word through the angel. And the angel digests it. It's the Lord's words that John hated, John the Leader. He eats it and he masticates it. It becomes part of his very being. So, brethren, those of us who minister the word of God, unless that word becomes the very part of our being, unless it enters into the very marrow of our being, we'll never be able to minister in power to the heart of others. The word of God coming to the angel. come to your family. Come to individuals. Your family can't blame the elders. Your family has a responsibility. Elders are responsible, your family is responsible. And the individual is responsible.
In one illustration of this included, in the Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 34.
You remember, Moses went up the mount. And before he went up the mount, he said, Aaron is with you. Have any of you got any matters to look to? Come to Aaron, go to Aaron and her. Moses was away a month, 40 days. And that period of testing found them utterly failed, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And we have them at the end of the month worshipping a golden calf. Apostasy had set in. Now Moses comes back. And when Moses comes back, this is all I want to draw attention to in this. Look down into verse 21. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee? That thou hast brought so great a sin upon them. Aaron is held responsible. He has to give account. He has to give an account. He was ashamed before Moses at his return. Failure. He was the greatest, he was the highest position of responsibility. And of him much was to be required. Poor Aaron, in a very naive way, he said, thou knowest the people. Thou knowest the people. You'd almost think he's talking about near this year. The voice of the people. I have to do what the people wanted me to do. To take the tail wagging the dog. And here we have Aaron saying, I told them to give me some gold and I put it in the fire. Oh, miraculously, a calf killer. I wonder if he expected Moses to believe that. Whether he intended to convey that, I don't know, but it sounds like that when I read it. I took the gold and put it in the fire and a calf killer. Follow it. It's a miraculous thing altogether. But then when you come a little more down, in verse 30, Moses said unto the people, you have seen the great thing. So it's blamed to lay at the feet at the feet of Aaron, but the people are to be blamed, and 3,000 of them died. And then a little lower down, you forever have sinned, verse 33, him will I block out of my books as individual responsibility. That's the message of these letters to the churches. That's ministerial responsibility. That's collective or family responsibility. That's individual responsibility. My brother, young or old. My sister, young or old. Everyone in the assembly. Is a contributor to the well-being of the assembly, or is a hindrance to the assembly. Everyone is either a help or a hindrance. The question for us to ask ourselves tonight is this, what am I? Am I a hindrance to the assembly or am I a parasite? Am I a do I contribute to the spiritual well-being of the assembly? Now, on Thursday night, God willing, we'll go into the letter to the church of Ephesus, and we'll draw a comparison between that, what we've got there, and the books of Judges and Ruth. And I hope to have some books here dealing with these letters available for anyone who's yet to purchase.
I've intended to bring some along tonight. But some of them were taken this morning over at Maplewood. I'm at Maplewood tomorrow night and Tuesday, and we shall be going on with these letters at Maplewood tomorrow night and Tuesday night, and in all likelihood, on Wednesday at Maplewood. Well, we thought.